invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. If you were not able to hear our sermon last week, you're not with us, not hear it, perhaps we're able to watch it or listen to it later. If you were not here, I apologize. We are doing part two of last week to kind of remind ourselves, and we'll go back and review and try to all make it make sense, I think, even though we had to divide it. We're going to go ahead and read Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 through 20. Last week, we spent our time in 13 through 18, and this week, we'll jump back to 17 through 20. Read all of it, though. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is God's inerrant, infallible word. Let's go before him in prayer. Father, through your Spirit, you have spoken to us clearly and loudly. We have read it today. This is not the words of mere man. These are divine words, holy truth, eternal words that will not fail. And we are fallible, failing, floundering people. I ask for myself and for your people today that these words would give us strong consolation. They would challenge us, encourage us, discipline us, and delight us. And that your words would be such that we would go away from hearing them, not only understanding them, but being changed by them. Father in heaven, holy God, I thank you for making them accessible to us. I thank you for your church, your people, precious to you, your beloved. I pray that your beloved today would drive deeper into your love and into your grace through your words spoken to them. I ask you, give me grace as I seek to communicate that which I've labored in, that it would not be any words that I might use, good or bad, that might impact people today either way, but your Holy Spirit would use me as a tool with your word for your people's sake. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen. Last week, we made it a big deal to explain that one of the main aspects of this text is this simple phrase: God is immutable, though he is not immobile. Immutable meaning unchanging. He cannot change in character, purpose, or promise. It's essential to his attributes as God. Yet he's actively working and moving among the universe and through his people. Immutability does not mean immobility of God. So no matter how brutally the changing winds of our culture, the political landscape, the circumstances at work or in family, or our personal feelings on the matter, no matter how much the storms hit us, our God is perfect and righteous. And he is perfect and righteous precisely because he is unchanging. We must rest ourselves in the immutability, the steadfastness of God. It's all we have in a constantly changing world. That was last week's sermon. This week, we're going to visit the same text as I read the same and hear the heartbeat of the apostle, the Spirit through the apostle once again in this topic, but expanding through the rest of it in what he has said. So as we read this text, I hope you noticed quite plainly, quite clearly, that Abraham and things that happened with and to Abraham many years before is an essential part of the text, right? Talks about him quite a bit. The verse before talks about the need to imitate people that have steadfast faith and endurance, and Abraham is given as an example of this. But of course, last week, doing the text justice, hopefully, we recognize it really isn't about Abraham, it's about the God of Abraham, the immutable God of Abraham. And so, yes, Abraham is an important part of this. An important aspect of God's word here in this text relating to Abraham is a specific event or the specific nature of what made Abraham such a big deal in the first place in the Bible. What made Abraham such a big deal in the Bible? Why is so important? And really, it's most of the Old Testament is about Abraham and his kids. Well, kids and grandkids and great-grandkids and so on, his descendants. What made him a big deal was not Abraham. What made him a big deal is the first time that God introduces himself to Abraham, he comes to him. Abraham, presumably having never heard from this God, Abraham presumably being a pagan, God comes to him and gives him a covenant, a promise. Why did God choose to give the covenant to Abraham? You know, that's something that the scripture is absolutely silent on. It's almost as if, you see, you have this lineage in Genesis leading up to Abraham, and merely meant to introduce us, says nothing really about many people besides maybe one person in there, a guy named Enoch. And you suddenly get to Abraham, and then you have the next chapter, chapter 12 of Genesis, that says, and God said to Abraham, God gave him a promise, unconditional, unrelated to anything Abraham had done or would do, God came with a covenant to this pagan man. Genesis chapter 12 in verses 1 through 3 is the giving of this covenant to Abraham. And since this really is essential to understanding the text, I want to go back there. I want to talk about this covenant, the first instance of the giving of the covenant to Abraham. This is Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, or Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The first time Abraham ever met God or heard anything from God in his life was this. I mean, God showed up and says this to him. Nothing else. There are three aspects of this. This is called the Abrahamic covenant, covenant God gave to Abraham, the promise to Abraham. And there are three aspects to this first giving of the promise to Abraham. The first one that he says there is that God would make of Abraham a great nation. Great nation refers simply to a large family, a large nation. This, of course, Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation, and that's what it's speaking of, the Hebrews, the Jewish people, a great nation. God in one place likens the size of the nation that Abraham would have coming through him as to that of the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore innumerable. So hyperbole saying so many, huge, massive. It's the first component. The second component is God would make his name great. A great name refers to honor. So a great nation refers to the amount of descendants. A great name refers to the honor that Abraham personally would have as well as his descendants. But he adds something a little bit in addition in the second part of the covenant, right? He says that the giving of Abraham a great honor, a great name, would not be primarily for Abraham's benefit. Because the giving of Abraham a great name would result in Abraham becoming a blessing, right? And he says that in the text. You will be a blessing, grammatically, because of the great name I give you. The third component really is the climax of the promise that God gave to Abraham. That all nations would be divinely blessed through Abraham. It's not an accident that you notice that each aspect of the promise gets a little bit bigger, broader, and more refined. These are not promises. These are not aspects of the covenant, these three, that are independent of one another. Rather, they lead into the next, bringing to this climax the third aspect of the promise. Specifically, the end of it. In you, or from among you, coming from you, literally, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham, great nation, great name, all families of the earth, blessed by someone, something coming through you. Now, the blessing of all the families in the earth has a contingency on it, right? There's something connected to it. Of all the families of the earth, the ones who will be blessed will be those who bless you, right? And the ones who will be cursed will be those who curse you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Now, the language there is referring to the one coming through you, and I think those who are believers and have been in the Word for some time are starting to see something here, maybe hearing something here. There's one coming through you or from you, whom all the nations will be blessed. Those who bless the one coming from you will be blessed themselves. Those who curse the one coming from you will be cursed themselves. Table that for a moment, as we'll come back to it in a moment. This, of course, is referring to the one coming through, or the one coming from, is referring to what the Scripture, both Old and New Testament, constantly refers to as the singular seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham. Now, when you think about the covenant that God gave to Abraham, if you read your Bibles, you probably notice there's more to it than this. There is. The next several chapters throughout the book of Genesis, God is kind of adding to this covenant he gave, these three components, he adds to them with sometimes temporary, sometimes lasting, but he adds to it aspects of the promise. For example, later on, he'll add a land aspect to the promise. I'll give you this land and your descendants this land. And then he'll add a provision. I will provide for you. Then he adds the idea of providence, and I will care for you. I'll protect you. So these are like branches coming from this root of Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The branches change. Sometimes God withdraws protection from Israel because of his purposes. The branches might change and move and drift and kind of evolve, but the root covenant, the root promises remain the same because God is unchanging in his purpose and his promises. When we hear this covenant, though, we might wonder how it could be that Abraham was given this promise, when if you think about all three aspects, you'd say, I don't really know if I can say that Abraham received those promises. I mean, think about it. Did Abraham actually ever see a great nation? He saw a son. He died having birthed, his wife having birthed one son. Well, two, but one of promise, Isaac. So he received it in a kind of a partial, incomplete way, but he saw the beginning of it, right? He saw the seeds of it coming through Isaac after many years of waiting, which we looked at last week. And then you think about his name being great. Now, Abraham did have some honor and prestige that was attached to him in his day. But if you think about that in detail, did the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, always have a great name? Do they always have a great name even today? It seems like to some degree there's a fulfillment on it. Abraham was a wealthy man. God blessed him. He was honorable among the people. But there were many who hated him and his descendants. So his great name was partially fulfilled, not completely. And then the climax promise, the main aspect here, that through him, coming from him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, that clearly is not something that Abraham saw in his day. So we see in all of this that God's covenant finds a temporary and incomplete fulfillment in Abraham and his sons and his nation, but it would find its ultimate and complete fulfillment in this seed, this one coming from him, this Messiah of the seed of Abraham. If you read the Old Testament and you don't have this understanding of Genesis 12, kind of as the root understanding, the Old Testament will give you fits. You'll struggle through it because you're trying to figure out what's this all about. It just seems like random histories about people doing stuff and displeasing God, and then God's doing this and that. But when you read it under this lens of this covenant of Abraham, specifically not to Abraham himself, but the fulfillment in one coming through him, when you read it that way, what you see is you see the heartbeat of the Old Testament, the heartbeat of the judges and the kings and the prophets and the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and then the prophets like Amos and Joel and Haggai and all these others kind of ones that sometimes we brush over. And you'll read about the Exodus and you'll read about the law. And when you have this understanding, you begin to see how it all is this, like this heart beating, longing, anticipating the fulfillment of this Abrahamic covenant. This beating constantly, longing for the day, and looking for the one coming through Abraham, through whom all the families of the earth will receive divine favor. Notably, those who bless or embrace the seed, and those who, but though not those who reject or curse the seed. That's what the Old Testament's about. It's the commentary, God's historical commentary on this promise he gave to Abraham. This third aspect of that promise specifically. I'm going to just jump ahead, since the author of Hebrews does it, and since most of you, if not all of you, have been at Grace for some time. We know who the seed is, right? We know the messianic fulfillment. He bursts onto the scene in what's called the New Testament. The fulfillment of the one coming through Abraham, the one finally comes through Abraham, through whom all the families of the earth may be blessed. Jesus, right? He's the seed. He's the one. Author of Hebrews does that. He jumps over to Jesus by the end of our text. I'm talking about Jesus, he's saying. He's the forerunner. He's the one who entered. He's the one. So when the author of Hebrews, though, writes in our text, and I want us to see this carefully, I think it's important. This verse in verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise. So not just that God wanted to show this to Abraham, but he wants to show it to the heirs. So those that would come from Abraham or through Abraham or believe like Abraham. Okay? Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now, there are two immutable things, right? That by two immutable things, God can't lie about those things or anything. We might have strong consolation. Abraham, heirs of promise, we. You see the progression there? It's tongue to us. And he's saying, we can have consolation in the promise that God gave to Abraham. We're not Abraham. Most of us, I assume, are not ethnically Jewish descendants of Abraham. But we can have strong comfort, he says, in the promise, because that aspect of the promise, it's a promise to all the families of the earth, right? It's a fulfillment in all the families of the earth. That the one coming, the one Jesus who would come through Abraham, he would bring blessing for us, the favor of God for us, we. Now, what are the two immutable things? Last week we looked at this. The two immutable things are the two things of the two realities of God that he just expressed in the previous verse. We spent a great deal of time last week describing these and discussing why it is, but it is the immutability of his counsel and the oath by which he confirmed it. Those two, the counsel of God and the oath of God. Counsel is the word purpose, sovereign purpose, declared will. Oath is the word promise or vow, covenant. So there are two unchangeable things about God. God is unchanging, and so there are two specific aspects of his unchanging nature that gives us strong comfort, right? It is his purpose and his promise. Now, what's unique and very interesting is that the word purpose or counsel there and the word oath are both singular. Are there not many different promises that God gives people in the Word of God? Are there not many promises he gives us throughout Old and New Testament? Yes, there are. There's many promises. He promises to care for us physically. He promises to clothe us. He promises many things for his people. Are there not many purposes that God has? Yeah, there are many purposes. He may have a purpose in doing this, and this is why his counsel is causing this event to happen or this circumstance to happen. And if that's what he was talking about, we would assume he would use the plural words, the immutability of his purposes and the immutability of his promises. But he doesn't. He uses the singular purpose and promise, because the two immutable things, the purpose and promise, are really referring back to one thing. The one thing they're referring to in this context is that covenant that God made with Abraham. He's talking about the one thing in view here that gives strong consolation is that God, in his eternal sovereign wisdom, purposed, he determined, I will redeem and restore my people. And he promised, and I will do it, not them. They won't contribute anything to it. And if you're wondering if that's not, if that's accurate, you can find that many places in the scripture. Here it's clear, but you can just read the general tenor of the whole Bible. And what you find out is no one's able to contribute to God's saving purpose and promise. We all fall short of the glory of God. We can't contribute to God in any way. The concern that is before the author of Hebrews is that gives us strong comfort, mighty encouragement, is that we focus our minds on the unchanging promise and purpose of God to save his elect fully, to save his people from their sins, to redeem, to restore, to preserve, to hold his people. This is immutable. This is unchanging. When God does a saving work, it's based upon promise, divine promise. I will do it. I will do this, Abraham. I will do it. I will do it. And you know, to prove this to Abraham, just to let him know, he said, Abraham, you take a nap. And Abraham went to sleep. I think it was probably a divine nap. And God confirmed this is in the next chapter, God confirmed the oath in a very traditional cultural way by himself. Generally speaking, in order to confirm an oath, what would happen is that the two parties who came into the agreement, they would take some animal and they would sacrifice those animals and they would divide those animals in two parts and they'd put them over here and the blood would slowly be running down and the two of them together would, as they sacrificed together, the two of them together would pass through the blood together while they come down. And in a sense, it's kind of like they're binding their oath, the lasting oath in their agreement that we will each do our part. We'll each do our part. And we pass through this together. Genesis tells us that after God made the oath to Abraham, he caused a deep sleep to fall upon him. And God, in the form of a fiery torch, passed through the sacrifices by himself. I don't need you to be awake for this one, Abraham. I've got it. I made the promise. I confirmed it by myself. It's going to happen. And what he's talking about in his purpose and his promise is that purpose and promise that those whom he calls, those who are his children by grace, will be saved forever by grace. He will redeem, he will restore, and he will preserve his people. And nothing and no one can stop that. That's the immutability. That's what he's talking about in the context here. So whether it's 4,000 years ago to Abraham, 2,000 years ago to the Hebrew Christians, or today to us, God's sovereign purpose and irrevocable promise is to bless with salvation his elect people from every family of the earth through faith in the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. It's the gospel, the good news. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by these two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. We, sinners, who because of our wickedness and vileness and sinfulness and weakness and frailty, we who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. God's purpose in this covenant, that was sovereign, and his promise that was irrevocable, that was Abraham's hope, and is our hope as well. Not a changed hope. It's not God working in Abraham this way, and hey, I'm going to have this way of bringing people in this way. One way, all the time, through Christ. That's it. We do encounter this word, though, as we're reading that, right? We who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And we encounter this word hope. It's sad that the word hope has been so degraded in our thinking, we probably don't read it correctly when we read it in Scripture. I know with my children, they've degraded a word. Actually, I don't think they did, because I think I did the same thing when I was a child. But our my children, and I think all children, they degrade the word. Have you ever wondered if they've understood the word maybe? Dad, can we go to the store and get some ice cream? Oh, maybe. Oh, it's a no then. Right? I mean, that's, I don't know if I did that to them, but I've got them thinking the word maybe means no. It doesn't mean that, but perhaps because I always say it that way, because it usually turns out that way. They've come to associate the word maybe with no. Sometimes I think we've done that with the word hope. We've come to associate the word hope with possibly, potentially, could happen. I mean, I hope so. And we do that, I think, unintentionally, we do that all the time. And I've used it myself. I hope I don't do this. Yeah, I just said the word hope there. But I hope I don't do this too much to you. And, you know, hey, we'd love to have you do this. I hope I'll be able to make it. And a lot of times, I'll be honest, that sometimes means like, if I find nothing else better, you know. We've done that, but that's not what the word hope means. The word in both the Hebrew use of the word language and the Greek use of the word language and in English prior to the last couple hundred years. The word hope meant assurance, certainty, confidence, meant the exact opposite. It was like assuming maybe mean yes. Hope means yes. And so when he says here in the text, we who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, he's not saying we who lay hold and fled for refuge, lay hold of the possibility set before us or the potential set before us. He is saying we who, because we understand what we need, we flee for refuge to the assurance, to the certainty, to the confidence that is set before us. The absolute certainty. When you read the Bible, please just do this, and you read the word hope, don't think in the cultural concept of hope. Think in the biblical concept. That's accurate. Whenever you read it, you can substitute the word confidence or assurance or certainty, and it's accurate. We must flee, he says. We have the promise. God saves his people. So flee for refuge to this confidence, to the hope, to the certainty of God's purpose and promise. Set as a table before you. Here it is. Here's the purpose and promise of God. Here's salvation. Here's the gospel. Flee for refuge to this confidence. Now we're fleeing, right? So that sounds like we're leaving something behind. It sounds like we're forsaking something to get somewhere. Fleeing for refuge even sounds more dramatic, doesn't it? For safety, for this confidence. We're in danger. What does he mean? What are we fleeing from? Now, the context doesn't specifically say flee from something here, right? But I think the implication of the context is clear. If we're fleeing for refuge to the confident assurance in the promise and purpose of God to save us through Christ alone, if that's our hope, then what we're fleeing from is the opposite of that. So what we're fleeing from is confident assurance in ourselves. We're fleeing from the hope we might have in our goodness, in our righteousness, in our church-going habits, in our ability to read and understand and to know and to spout Bible verses or religious mantras. We're fleeing from that because there's a confidence in the promise God made first to Abraham and last through Christ Jesus for us. That's where our confidence is. So we reject this. Paul the Apostle says it this way in Philippians. He says, all the things that I was a lot of good things and a lot of bad things, but I was a lot of good things. He says, I was a Pharisee, I was a religious person, I was a Benjamite. Right? I understood the law, I kept it. Did all these things. And he says, but you know, all those things I counted as gain, I now count as loss. Nothing. Worthless. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. He's my confidence. He goes so far as to say, in fact, I view all those things like dung, feces, refuse, poisonous and toxic. Christ as healing and grace. Same concept here. I think what he is saying is this: God's sovereign purpose and promise to give you God's salvation blessing is as unchanging as he is. And this should give us mighty encouragement. But you must flee for refuge to grab a hold of this confidence set before you. He's before you. Grab a hold. See the immutable, look and see the immutable and sovereign covenant of God in bringing you salvation's blessing. Let this give you mighty encouragement by fleeing from all attempts to bring God's smile upon you. Beloved Christian, we don't try to make God smile at us. Do you know why we don't try to make God smile at us? Because he is. In Christ, he's delighted. He says it. He says to Jesus, when Jesus was on earth, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And then do you know what he calls us? But as many as received him, the son, to them he gives the right to be called the sons of God. Because he sees us as Christ, he sees us and he is well pleased in him. So flee from the efforts to do just one more thing today, one more thing to make God happy with you, and run to Christ, whom God is happy in. Flee. Flee from all attempts to bring God's favor and blessing on yourself through religious or spiritual efforts, and take refuge in the hope, the confidence that God's covenant to you is God's work and not in any way yours. God's work is covenant, not in any way yours. Our text goes on to say that this hope, this confidence in God's gracious promise to save us, is illustrated as a sure and steadfast anchor. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. What a beautiful illustration that is, isn't it? A sure and steadfast anchor. An anchor of our souls. I get the idea that in the illustration, our souls are like a ship. Like a ship sailing in the ocean waters. And the anchor of our souls, the anchor of the ship, is this immutable, infallible, sovereign purpose of God and certain promise that whom he blesses with salvation, he blesses wholly. And he alone. Taking the illustration, just considering how this might encourage us or challenge us, mighty storms will threaten to tear apart a ship by dashing it against a rocky coast. But when the anchor is down and the captain has put the anchor down, that sure and steadfast anchor buried deep in the sandy bottom of the ocean keeps the ship from being thrown against the rocks and being destroyed. So the temptations and sins from without and from within threaten to daily tear apart our faith in God. Threaten to destroy us spiritually. But the anchor of our souls, our confidence in God's promise and purpose to do all the saving I need, is sure and steadfast. Because he is sure and steadfast. He is immutable. So the anchor is too. And it keeps our souls from being destroyed from storms. But perhaps an anchor is not just to protect this ship from storms. The anchor also keeps the ship on course. What do I mean? At night, in the stillness of the water, when things have become quiet, a captain may forget to drop the anchor, and when he and the crew wakes up in the morning, they find that because they had no sure and steadfast anchor that night, they don't know where they are. They have drifted from the currents around them. So not the storm threatening to destroy them, but just the drifting from where they should be. So the pleasures, the lusts, the pursuits, the anxieties, maybe not really storms, but quiet currents tempt us to move our eyes and our hearts and our minds from God's grace in redemption, to move to ourselves, to our efforts. Anchoring our soul in God's promise and in God's sovereign purpose in salvation, in redemption, restoration, and preservation will keep us sure and steadfast because his promise is sure and steadfast. When we rest our confidence, our hope in God's unfailing promise and in God's sovereign purpose, our soul is protected from the temptations that surge on all sides, temptations to doubt God's purpose and goodness that rise when we're suffering deeply. If your salvation is in any way related to your effort, work, and will, when suffering comes, you will falter. You will begin to ask the questions, what did I do wrong? What should I have done differently? How can I do something, pray something, give something to get God to like me again? So this suffering leaves me. If your concept of salvation has anything to do with your work, suffering becomes destructive to your soul. temptations to doubt God's wisdom and word when we're succeeding plentifully. So when we're suffering deeply and when we're succeeding plentifully, if we had anything to do with the grace of God in our redemption, when we're succeeding, we begin to praise ourselves. And so when we think, and this is foundational, when we think that the grace of God has anything to do with us, whether we're suffering or we're succeeding, we are going to be shipwreck. It's an anchor. Temptation also abounds to look for joy apart from God's grace, happiness in a new job, a new home, a new church, perhaps even a new spouse when things are bored and empty and we're tired of our life the way it is. Temptations to experiment religiously, to consider a new doctrine, a new neat thing we just saw that no one else has ever seen before. This fascinating teacher who says some really novel things. When we're not understanding the purpose and promise of God as an anchor of our soul, that which we hold on to steadfast because it is steadfast, then all these things will move us away. This is why we say it often here and we mean it. The gospel is what we need in every circumstance of life. It's the anchor, the confidence in God's purpose and promise. But did you notice that he doesn't just speak of God's purpose and promise, the hope, as a steadfast anchor? But in this text, he does this amazing and really, really, really awesome thing, and that he attaches our confidence in God's purpose and promise to a person. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul. It's the hope that is sure and steadfast. The hope is described as the anchor. And then he says, and the hope enters the presence behind the veil. Our confidence in God goes behind the curtain. Why? Because that's where Jesus is. And our hope, our confidence is forever attached to Jesus. Where he goes, our confidence goes. Now, of course, it wouldn't be a letter to the Hebrews if he didn't do, once again, something from the Old Testament, right? And so he does this here. He draws our attention to the tabernacle, the temple. And he draws our attention to that curtain, that veil. Now, that was this heavy curtain or heavy fabric that separated the Holy of Holies or the holy place from the rest of the temple or the tabernacle construct. And of course, you probably know, and it's going to be a really important part of the rest of this letter to the Hebrews, that the high priest was the only one who was allowed to enter behind that veil because behind that veil was what was called the throne of mercy, the throne of mercy and grace, the mercy seat on top of this thing called the ark, right? And it was that once a year when the high priest would go in, and in a very symbolic way, I mean, they had other sacrifices, other offerings, but in a very symbolic way, on Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, the high priest would go behind the veil alone. No one else would help him. He would go there, and he would offer blood on that throne of grace, symbolically on behalf of all the sins of all the people for all the year. The confidence of the people of Israel was behind that veil, was in God's immutable character, the throne of mercy and grace, God's presence. But only the high priest could take the offering where their confidence was. And of course, our author to the Hebrews wants us to just jump right to it, right? The foreigner has entered there. Jesus, he says it in the text. You got to read it that way. By the way, every time you read it at home, you have to yell Jesus when you see it because it's exciting. The forerunner, and Jesus went there. He went behind the veil. He's forever attached. You want confidence? You want to flee for refuge? You want an anchor of the soul? I'm here to tell you. That's what he's saying. It's his excitement, not mine, okay? I'm here to tell you, it's Jesus and only Jesus. He goes there alone. Nobody goes with him. He does the work alone. Nobody else does it. And it's behind the veil and he's doing it. And you go into God's presence when you go with Jesus. That's what he's telling them. That's why this is such good news. And he's likening, tying this back to the covenant to Abraham. Yeah, you remember the one coming from Abraham who's going to bless all families of the earth? And those who embrace him, those who believe on him would be blessed, and those who do not believe would be condemned already. Those people, you remember those people? And then the one who was going to do this covenant to Abraham, I want to tell you, I know him, and he did this. And he is the confidence that you need in every storm of life. Not just because of what he did, but because of what he's doing right now. You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant to Abraham. Jesus is the one coming from Abraham who, if we bless, we are blessed, and if we curse, we are cursed. Jesus said that in John 3, by the way. He said, those who believe on me have eternal life, and those who do not believe are condemned already. Bless, curse. I'm the seed. I'm the one. I'm the one whose name is greater than the name God gave to Abraham. I'm the one coming from him whose at my name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that I am Lord. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant to Abraham, that third aspect particularly. Jesus is the sovereign purpose of God to save his people. Jesus is the immutable counsel of God. Before time began, the triune God determined to show more abundantly to his people that would be the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel. And for thousands of years, his sovereign purpose to save his people from their sin and to restore them to joy in him was revealed and explained in painstaking ways. But then 2,000 years ago from our time, in a little village just south of Jerusalem, God's sovereign purpose for all families of the earth was realized in the birth of a baby. The incarnation of God, the Word made flesh living among us. The truth, the life, the resurrection from the dead. The bread that we need and the water we must have. The sovereign King and the healer of mankind. The forgiver of sins. And then that little baby grew up and proved to the world that he was, as he said, the immutable counsel of God, the divine will of God for his people, the way back to God. And he demonstrated this by living a righteous life and dying a sacrificial death. And in doing this with his own blood, he ratified this new covenant with God's people. His sacrifice ratified it. He walked through the blood once again. But instead of the blood of animals that first gave this covenant to Abraham, it was his own blood that he poured out. And he made it possible through the pouring out of his blood for sinners who by faith who bless him. If they bless him, if they embrace him, they are forever blessed by God and favored by God, no matter which family of the earth they come from. Jesus is the sovereign purpose of God to save his people abundantly, declared in his birth and his death. But Jesus is also the other immutable thing. He is the confirmed oath by God. Remember that there are two immutable things, right? The first is his counsel, his sovereign purpose for salvation. The second is his unchanging promise. That purpose he confirmed with an oath. In verse 17, the word confirmed is an amazing word. It's actually, in this form, only used here in the New Testament. And it's the verb form that says, actually, mediate. Do you catch what he's saying there? The New American Standard, trying to capture that, translated interposed. And so it's not just that he confirmed with his word, he interposed with his person. He mediated his oath. I don't want to do injustice to God's word, but it's almost like God made a promise and he said, you know what? I'm going to do more than say the words. I'm going to come be the words. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. we beheld his glory, the only begotten. Grace and truth filled him up. He's the confirmed oath of God, the mediated promise of God. We know its promise is true because Jesus made it flesh. He made the promise walk and talk and live and die, but he confirmed that it was the unchangeable promise of God because of what he did after he died. Because 3 days later, he's proved to be the confirmed oath of God because he rose from the grave. Jesus is the promise of God made visible by interposing himself as flesh. And he proved he was the immutable sovereign purpose of God through his life and death. And he proved he was the immutable promise of God through his resurrection and ascension. The purpose of God to save his people was fully realized in Jesus through his death, but the promise of God to save his people was realized in his resurrection. And why did he rise again? All the disciples thought when he rose again, oh good, you've come back to us. Now you can lead us and teach us and guide us, and we'll learn so much more about you. And Jesus said, No, I must go. He tells Mary, don't touch me, I have to go. Don't hold on to me, I have to go. You just got back, why do you have to go? Because I have something so important to do for you. So he ascended to work his work on the basis of his death and his life on our behalf instead of our work. He ascended so that he could go behind the veil to the presence of the Almighty God, where he existed from eternity past and exists forever, so that he could be working for us. Do you understand that the work of Jesus Christ did not end at the cross? That's when it began. That's when he started his work of redemption. He paid the price, and then he takes the price that he paid with his life, and he takes it with him to the Holy of Holies, and he says, here it is, and I plead, I advocate, I mediate for them day and night. My blood, my death for them. Sometimes we look back and we think what God has done for us, and this brings a smile and a tear to our eyes. But how often do we, with faith, consider what God is doing, what Jesus is doing for us right now? Do you understand that right now, before the throne of God above, he is pleading for you, his righteousness instead of your unrighteousness, his life for your a life of obedience, for your life of disobedience, his death for your payment in death. He is doing this now. This is our confidence set before us, the anchor of our soul, sure and steadfast. So we flee to Christ Jesus, our priest forever, for refuge. The work of Jesus Christ alone is our hope, our confidence, and the only work of Christ that can give us strong consolation, mighty comfort. There's much more to say, but I won't. Instead, I want to just close by considering one word. Something for you to think about this afternoon, okay? Think about all afternoon. One of the things that the author of Hebrews does that is just fantastic is that he will often pack entire theology in one word and then just like move on from it as if he didn't ever say anything, which is what I'm finding is one of the difficulties of preaching through Hebrews. I just want to stop sometimes and park somewhere. But did you notice he said that behind the veil where the forerunner has entered. I mean, he could have said where Christ has entered, where the Son has entered, where the priest has entered, where the sacrifice has entered. Why did he choose to say where the forerunner has entered? It's just this little comfort, this little encouragement, because the word forerunner means exactly what it sounds like. It means the one in front of the race. It means the first one of many. And what he is saying in this little word is he's simply saying this: Jesus is your priest. He's behind the veil. He's working for you. And guess what? One day you get to go be with him. He's going where you will go to. And he's there, and he's laid the work. He's done all the work that needs to be done. All you get to do, all you have to do, is you go there and you get to enjoy the work that he's done. He's the forerunner. He's the first one there. He's the first one behind the veil with the Father, forever blessed. So flee to Jesus, your forerunner. Have hope, confidence in Christ. We have all the rights and access to God. We have everything we need in him. And when we join him, when the shadows of death overwhelm us, wherever he is where we will be. This is our hope.